Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line so you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or questions about Christianity or the Christian faith or the Christian life, or if you see things differently than the host and would like to balance comment, you can call the same number. That number is 844-484-5737. Again, 844-484-5737. I do want to announce that I will be speaking next week, almost all of next week, at least Monday through Thursday, in different locations every evening in Washington State, generally in the Seattle area. And those meetings will be open to any of our listeners who will want to come. That's next week. But this week, Friday and Saturday, I'll be speaking in Oregon, and we've got a lot of listeners there, too. And I'll be speaking in Albany. Well, I should say I'll be speaking in Woodburn, Oregon, on Friday, and Albany on Saturday. Now, a lot of these meetings are just question and answer opportunities for people to gather for, but I am going to be speaking on some topics. And especially on Saturday, I've got three sessions planned, two topics and a Q&A. So the first topic is going to be, and we're going to have a Bible study on the subject of original sin. And it'll be a surprise to many, but it's on the doctrine of original sin and total depravity. And I am not a Calvinist, so I'll just put it that way, nor an Augustinian. But it'll be an in-depth study, and the second study is going to be on a subject of interest to Roman Catholics and those who dialogue with them, and that is what does the Bible teach about the Eucharist? That is about the communion. Where did the idea come from that the bread and the wine become the body and the blood of Christ? And is that a scriptural teaching? And if not, what's wrong with it? We're going to be talking about that, and that's something I don't think we have a teaching on that subject that I've ever given on our website, which is surprising because it comes up a lot. And for some reason, I just haven't had the opportunity to teach on it much. So this will be the first time I've recorded a lecture on the Eucharist topic. Those are on Saturday afternoon. And then in the evening, there will be a Q&A for those interested. And so Woodburn, Oregon, this Friday night. Albany, Oregon, or Shedd, actually, just outside Albany, the next day, three different sessions, which you can come to one, two, or three of them, or none of them, whatever you prefer. But you can find information about them at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. If you go there and look under announcements, you will find all of the locations that I'll be speaking at in that course of 8 days. In Oregon and Washington State. All right, let's go to the phones and talk to Paul in Toronto, Canada. Paul, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, first of all, thanks for praying for me. I requested a prayer request from you last week, but today I have a question. My question is 24, verse 5. Jesus said there will be false prophets and false Christ, but in 24:21, he mentioned that there would be a great tribulation, which is the suffering of the Jews under the hands of Romans. Then in 24:23, he mentioned, 24:23, he mentioned again that there will be a false Christ and false prophets. Why did he mention it twice in between of the tribulation? And then second question is that the tribulation will be shortened for the elect's sake. Were there Christians in Judea during the suffering of the Jews or the destruction of Jerusalem?
Yes, there were. Now, what some people may not realize is that you're understanding Matthew 24 somewhat the way I do, the Olivet Discourse. We've seen it as, at least that portion of it is fulfilled in AD 70, when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem. The Jewish war was from 66 AD to 70 AD when Jerusalem fell, and it was a tremendous Holocaust. And all the things that Jesus said were going to happen did happen. And now a lot of people take all this material to be about the end times and a future thing. So that's where you and I might have the same view as each other, but different from some of our other listeners. Well, I believe that the tribulation time does refer to the horrible things that the Jews underwent during the Roman siege, especially of Jerusalem. He does mention false prophets before it. He mentions false prophets and false Christs after it, probably because he's saying that the coming of false prophets and along with things like earthquakes in diverse places and so forth are not really the thing that tells you that it's coming soon, because he says in the earlier part that these are not, that it's the end is not yet when you see these things. The end is not yet. Those are the beginning of sorrows. And so prior to the fall of Jerusalem, there would be, among other things, false prophets. And there were. The Bible actually mentions some of them in the book of Acts. There were false prophets. And Paul mentions the need to judge the prophets. And John tells us in 1 John 4 that many false prophets have gone out into the world. And this is all before 70 AD in all likelihood. Now, as far as false Christ, false messiahs, there were those too. They were during the siege. It's very probable that when he says, if anyone says, the Christ has come, he's over here in a hidden chamber, don't believe him. Probably he means during the time of the siege, when the Jews are under great distress, there'd be people holding out a false hope that somebody among them is the Messiah and that he's over here in a protected place in a temple chamber somewhere or something. And he said, no, don't believe him. That's not true. So the mention of false prophets initially, I believe, has to do with the presence of them in the time prior to the siege. But then there's also false prophets and false Christs that are mentioned in connection with the time of the siege. So I don't think everything that is mentioned in the Olivet Discourse is necessarily in strictly chronological order. For example, when he says there will be earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars, it doesn't mean that there's going to be, all the earthquakes are going to happen at one time and all the wars are going to happen at another time. But they're scattered out, intermixed, same thing with the false prophets and all of that. These are just conditions that will occur in a lot of different places and times before the end comes, he said, of Jerusalem. Now, you had another question, and you need to remind me what the other part of the question was.
The tribulation or the suffering of the Jews under Romans will be shortened.
Oh, yeah, the shortening. If these days were not shortened, no flesh would survive.
For the sake
yes,
of the
that's
elect.
True. Yeah, that's true. Well,
were there Christians during that time?
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. There were Christians in Jerusalem up until that time.
I thought they fled to the mountains.
They did. They did early on. They weren't. They were in Jerusalem prior to the war. But it says in Eusebius that certain prophets prior to the war told the Jews to flee, the Christians to flee from Jerusalem. And they did. But there was a Jewish church until that time. And the time of the war was shortened. There was an early part of the war, and then the troops retracted and then regrouped under Titus. And that retracting of the troops or the withdrawal of the troops gave the Christians the opportunity to flee. So this shortening of the time, that is this interruption in it, allowed the elect to escape to safety. So for their sake, that would happen. If that wasn't interrupted, then no one would have escaped, he says. No one would have survived.
Okay. Thank you, Steve.
Okay. I appreciate your call. God bless you, Paul. Okay. Our next caller is CJ in Burbank, California. CJ, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello?
Hi.
Oh, hi. Yes. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
My question is a Christian, even though he's a new creature in Christ, and even though Christ dwells in him, does he still have a heart that's perverse and deceitful?
Well, he has sin in his members. He shouldn't have a heart that's perverse and deceitful, because God gives us a new heart, takes out the heart of stone, gives us a heart of flesh, and he writes his laws in our hearts. So there is a conversion that takes place when a person is truly born again. They are regenerated, and they have, in a sense, of course, it's metaphorical to say they have a new heart. That just means that they have a new center of motivation and concern and emotion and so forth. the heart is used metaphorically to speak of such things. But the idea is we have a new direction. We have a new set of commitments. If we're really born again, our heart is inclined to follow God. Now, it can be corrupted. In fact, it can become so corrupted that we abandon God altogether. Hopefully that will never happen to any of our listeners. But that the Bible warns against that danger. It says, beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God in Hebrews 3:12. Which is a prophecy, a warning given to Christians, whom he earlier refers to holy brethren and partakers of the heavenly calling. So he's talking to Christians. He said, better beware lest there be in you, any of you, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So your heart can become an evil heart of unbelief again. But when you're born again, your heart is purified. And, of course, it's not static. It's malleable. It's dynamic. Our souls, our lives, our character are all those things, and that doesn't change when we become a Christian. We still have free choices. And if we neglect so great a salvation, as the writer of Hebrews warns us not to do, then things can happen that shouldn't happen and wouldn't normally happen. So, a believer doesn't really have a corrupt heart by definition, but their heart can be become more corrupt if they let it, and then eventually it makes them cease to be a Christian, I think, because they depart from God with their evil heart of unbelief, as the Bible says. So I would say that when a person becomes a true Christian, their heart is cleansed, their heart is changed. But Paul makes it very clear that despite the fact that we have a heart and a mind that loves the law of God, he said, there's another power in my members. I see it. And it brings me into bondage, the law of sin and death. And while Paul, in that passage, it's Romans 7, many people think he's not talking about his experience as a converted person, but as, you know, he's describing the unconverted person. Yet no one can say that about Galatians chapter 5, where he says the same thing. In verse 17, he's writing to Christians in Galatia, and he says that the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary to one another, so you can't do what you want to do. Or you don't do what you want to do, he says. It can be, I've seen it both ways translated. Now, that being so, Paul is talking to Christians about this war between the flesh and the spirit in Galatians. Sounds like the same war he's talking about in Romans 7 to me, but I won't get into that controversy. The point is that even though a person is born again, they still have flesh, as every real Christian knows. If they don't know that, they have not been paying attention. You know, because even after you become a committed follower of Jesus, there are still lusts of the flesh. There are still desires of the flesh. They have to be war. We have to war against them. Peter said, brethren, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul in 1 Peter. So there's a war against your soul. And, a war is by nature something that you fight or don't fight. If you don't fight, you lose. You can be defeated in a war if you don't fight. The idea is you don't describe something as a war if there are no stakes, if fighting is not necessary. And the reason that fighting is necessary in a war is because if you don't fight, you lose. You have an enemy, and they win if you surrender. So the Christian life is a fight between, as Peter calls it, fleshly lusts that war against the soul, or as Paul calls it, the flesh lusting against the spirit, the spirit against the flesh. And it's war. That's just what Christian life is. It's a warfare. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You know, we're in battle here. And those who don't fight the war find that the flesh actually does gain ground on them. Surprise, surprise. You know, if you've got an enemy and you decide to ignore the battle and they don't ignore it, the enemy doesn't ignore it, then he gains ground. And frankly, a great deal of ground could be gained by the enemy in a Christian's life if they neglect that. So does a Christian have a corrupt heart? Not by definition, no. But even a pure heart can be corrupted. Adam and Eve had pure hearts before they sinned, but they were corrupted by succumbing to temptations of the flesh. So that's something that, of course, we should take heed of also.
Amen. Thank you, brother.
All right.
Thank you.
Thank you very much. Good talk to you, CJ. Sergio in California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. First, I want to say that you've been quite a blessing in my life for the past year now.
Oh, wonderful.
I mean, you understand the Bible in a way that I've never heard anybody else understand it. I really believe you have a anointing from God to explain the Bible, and I'm grateful for you. Also, I've been walking with the Lord for about, I want to say 2 years now, but there's still doubts in my mind that creep up, and I'm not sure if this is spiritual warfare or from my lack of faith or misunderstanding. But sometimes I just get in my mind, isn't this just a big game? I mean, what were the odds of human beings, whether Adam and Eve or now, fallen human beings, not sinning? I mean, like you explain in the Bible, there is a stage from birth to where you're not accountable, but then you become accountable. But what truly are the odds of human beings not sinning, going through life sinless? In other words, isn't this just a rigged game? Or, I mean, what were the odds of not sinning? Even now that we know Christ, what are the odds of not sinning?
The odds of not sinning are zero if we're not walking close to God. Yeah, I mean, because
how can we be blamed for that?
Because we should walk close to God.
Yeah, but if the odds are zero.
If we don't walk with God. See, God made man to walk with him. It's like saying, for me saying, what are the chances of your car breaking down? Well, the chances of your car breaking down are 100% if you put, sugar in the gas tank, okay? But your car wasn't made for you to put sugar in the gas tank. It was made to run on gasoline, not sugar. So, I mean, the odds of your car not breaking down when you put sugar in the gas tank are zero. It's definitely going to break down.
We were going to sin.
Well, no. Putting sugar in the gas tank is not inevitable. When I've never put sugar in the gas tank in my car, so my car has not broken down from that cause. God told Adam and Eve how to walk with him, and he made them for that purpose, to walk with him. Now, of course, if you choose not to walk with God and you choose to disobey God, that's not inevitable any more than putting sugar in your gas tank is inevitable. But once they did it, they have broken down. And with them, the disadvantages that they incurred on themselves have been passed down to us because they were cast out of the garden.
Well, we didn't choose that, right? I mean, I didn't
Pardon?
Be born.
I'm sorry, what?
I never asked to be born. I don't remember asking God, hey, you know what? Birth me and send me to the world where there's
You didn't choose to be born, but you see, the universe doesn't exist to do your will. It's not your choice what happens to the universe. It's God's choice. God chose for you to be born. Do you want to listen or do you want to talk?
Where this powerful being put us in here, and he also just decided to put us in a place where there's devils and demons that we can't control, right?
We have access to God still. People have had access to God from the beginning. And so if we walk close to God, the Bible says if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So we do really have the power to not fulfill the lust of the flesh.
Right. And I see your point, and I want to get to the place where you're at, but I just I still see it too where if the odds are zero, well, then what? I don't know if you understand what I'm saying. If the odds are zero,
let me say something, okay? You're wondering what are the odds of us living without sin in the fallen world? Apart from God, there's the odds are zero that we'll live without sin. I'm gonna just have to talk to you here a bit. The odds are not zero that we will repent of our sins, okay? Sinning isn't the end of the world. It's not the end of our salvation. It's not the end of hope for us. All people sin, except Jesus. And so the odds that we will live without sin in a fallen world, especially before we come to Christ and walk in the Spirit, the odds that we will not sin are zero. Like I said, we will sin when we're not walking with God. But the question of whether we will repent of our sin, that's up to us 100%. We could repent of every sin. There's nothing that would prevent that. In which case, our sins do not condemn us because we have truly turned and started walking with God again. So I'm not really sure what the objection is. It's like saying, what are the odds that a kitten will starve to death before it reaches maturity? Well, they're pretty good if it wanders off and it strays away from its mom and there's no one there to nurse it. But if it stays with its mother, the odds are pretty good that it will not starve to death. And if it does wander off from its mom and is in danger of starving, if it returns to its mother, then it's good. I mean, it's like, I don't really understand what the objection is here. Yes, sin has become part of our life because of Adam and Eve. And let me tell you how I think that happened. I think it happened because Adam and Eve were made to walk with God. And God would have had it that all of their children would do the same thing. But they alienated themselves from God, and they were kicked out of the garden, which was where God met with man, just like he would later meet with man in the temple. The garden was where you'd fellowship with God in those days. And so all the children of Adam and Eve were born outside the garden, and therefore they were born without fellowship to God. But some of them chose, despite that, to still turn and worship God. Abel, for example, and Noah and Enoch. So even though they were born, you know, alienated, as it were, from the garden, and therefore not having the power to avoid sin, they could choose, and many of them did choose, to return to God. Those who did not simply remained slaves of sin. Those who turned to God received help from God. So God didn't intend for us to live without the help of God any more than he intended for kittens to grow to maturity without the milk of their mother. I mean, this is as simple as I could imagine to understand. Don't you think? I mean, how are you seeing this problematic?
Hello?
Yeah. How is this problematic?
Oh, yeah, I do, and I thank you for the explanation. And you know what? I don't think take anything away from God. I know Christ did suffer and still is suffering a lot more than I ever will. And I'm grateful. And I just want to get to the point where I stop thinking about it in a way to where, I kind of maybe see a devious theme behind it. Like, I don't know. I don't think the odds were.
Well, you know what the problem is? I'll tell you what the problem is. I can tell just from our conversation. The problem is you have not come to Christ on his terms, because he says, whoever will come to me, let him deny himself. Now, what you're doing is still standing, placing yourself in the place of judgment of God and his purposes. You're saying, I don't understand why God did that. It bothers me that he did that. I don't know why he would do that. It makes me have doubts about God. Well, that's because you're putting yourself in a position to judge God. And that's the position of delusion, because we're not in the position to judge God. He's in the position to judge us. We're not his judges. He's ours. When we repent and become Christians, that's the first thing we recognize, that we've been judging God as if we are the ones in charge. And he's the one who's our lackey, and he's the one who has to answer to us and give us a good answer with his cap in his hand and hope we show him some mercy. That is the unbeliever's position. The believer's position is, hey, I am a piece of dirt and a piece of crap, really, because I'm very defiled dirt. And here's God, who is perfect and wise and all good and could ignore me or stomp on me if he wanted, but he's done neither of those things. Instead, he came here to die for me. Now, is this somebody I'm going to judge critically? Where do I have standing to do that? I mean, and this is what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who has repented. That means they've changed their mind. They don't think as they used to that they are the center of the universe and everyone, including God, has to please them and satisfy their reasoning. They say, okay, I never was the center of the universe. I don't deserve to be the center of the universe. God does, and I'm one of these little particles out in space that have the privilege of being forgiven and brought into relationship with him. And you know, he's the judge of me, not me of him. So that's really the problem we have here. I mean, I've explained to you what the Bible says about, you know, what God did, and you're still saying, well, you know, I just think he's kind of devious about it. Well, okay, then you're God's judge, and that means you're not yet a follower of Christ, because you can't follow Christ unless you first deny yourself, and you're still affirming yourself as the judge. You're affirming that you're the one that God has to please in this matter. God has to convince you. Well, you can stay there as long as you want to, but it's not submitted to God. It's not loving God. It's not trusting God. And what is Christianity if it's not loving and trusting God? You know, I mean, so you might want to rethink, you know, your whole position in life, because you apparently have accepted some Christian doctrines of some kind, and therefore you identify as a Christian. But coming to Christ isn't accepting some Christian doctrines. It's the total surrender, humble surrender of yourself to Christ. Not the idea that, well, I'll do God a favor and I'll become a Christian. But only if he keeps me happy, only if he explains all my objections to my satisfaction. That's not a Christian mind thinking.
Well, I pray daily for these doubts to go away. I really do. Yeah. And that I'm on the phone with you, I ask for your prayer. But I'm
sure.
On my knees three hours a day.
But I'll tell you this. If you surrender to Christ your mind, and if you humble yourself before God, then these doubts will not be the issue. It's not that you won't have any doubts. You can fight them off if you stand from a position of unqualified loyalty to God. That's the question here. Do you have unqualified loyalty to God? If you do, then you're a Christian. If you don't, then you're not. And when you do, then you have the armor of God. And Paul said you can take the shield of faith and you can stop all the fiery darts of the enemy. Yet the doubts are darts of the enemy. They are warfare. And you have faith. If you say, hey, I believe in God, there's no reason not to believe in God, I'm going to trust God in this, then the doubts don't have anywhere to land. Hey, I really appreciate your call. I really do. But I think you've got some basic things to reconsider. I need to take a break here. Thank you for joining us today. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday for an hour on the air, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or a difference of opinion from the host on anything, feel free to give me a call. We can talk about it within measure. We got a lot of calls waiting, so we can't take the whole program to talk about it, but we can have some of that time devoted to it, as much as we can afford. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Michael from New Haven, Connecticut. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Can you hear me?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, good.
Yes.
My topic is about the Jews. The people, I grew up in the church hearing about the Jews and what everyone generally thinks of the Jews, Jewish people. And I was doing some reading in the Word a few years back, just about 2 or 3 years ago, and I come to find out the people we call Jews are actually not Jews, or at least they're not the original Jews. And they are Ashkenaz, which means it means a few things. One thing is they're not descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they're descendants of Japheth and Gomer. How come we don't hear about this? Or how do we just accept that the people who are Ashkenaz are Jews when the real people are not descendants of this lineage? Ashkenaz,
well there are two. There are two groups. There's two divisions.
Also Sephardic, but they're also, but the main group is the Ashkenaz.
Okay. The Sephardic Jews are Jews usually of the Middle East, perhaps Asia, of course, North Africa, and places like that. That's where you're going to find most of the Sephardic Jews, and some of them perhaps in Southern Europe. The Ashkenazi Jews are largely those from Europe. I don't know why they came to be called Ashkenazi. When a Jew calls himself an Ashkenazi Jew, I don't think he's referring to being descended from Ashkenaz, which was, as you say, from Japheth. They don't claim that. I think it's because they have migrated since the diaspora began. They migrated into the lands that were associated with Ashkenaz, that is, into Western Europe and Northern Europe, and Eastern Europe, eventually. And so they see themselves as the Jews who are from the land of the Ashkenazi, and so they're Ashkenazi Jews. I'm not real clear on, you know, what gives rise to these two divisions, but I think it's mostly geographical. I don't think it's racial necessarily. I could be wrong. I've been wrong about things
right,
before. But I will say this, that there is a strong argument to be made that many Jews, including Ashkenazi Jews, especially Ashkenazi Jews, might not be descended strictly from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because of something that happened in the, I think it was the 8th century in Europe.
Right.
There was a Khazar kingdom. And the Khazars.
Right. That's what I found out later.
Right. The Khazars were not Jewish, but they were sympathetic to the Jews. In fact, the king of the Khazars became a Jew by conversion. And so many of the Khazars also became Jews. This is at least what I've read from many authoritative sources. Now, because of that, real Jewish people in Europe, many of them fled to the Khazar nation because of the Inquisitions and things that were going on elsewhere. They knew they'd find sympathy with a nation whose king was a converted Jew. Now, because of that, of course, the Khazars became, as it were, Jewish, if we mean by religion. It doesn't mean they were racially Jews, but if a Gentile becomes a Jew by religion, he's technically a Jew under the Old Testament. If he got circumcised and kept the Jewish religion, he was the same as one of the natives of the land of Israel. So, of course, Jewish people would intermarry with the Khazars. Why not? They're all considered Jews, but they're not all racially Jews. So there's a lot of European blood, Gentile blood in the Jewish people.
Well, here's the thing, though. I saw that in the Bible, and when I've asked them, they have not denied it or opposed that view. And
what did you find in the Bible?
The lineage of being out of Jacob or Europe.
Excuse me. You didn't hear what I said. So let me say it again, if I can. Ashkenazi Jews don't claim to be descended from Ashkenaz. Now, you didn't find anything in the Bible about modern Jews, because the Bible wasn't written in modern times. It was written about the Jews, the latest Jews spoken of in the Bible are those of Jesus' time. And that was 2,000 years ago. What has happened since that time is lots of Jews have, or did, migrate, especially after 70 AD, but a lot of them were still in Gentile lands from the 586 BC diaspora, or even the 722 BC diaspora. There were Jews been scattered around the land for centuries, and some of them were in the lands of Ashkenaz. Now, that doesn't mean that they're descended from Ashkenaz. It means that they're in those lands of Ashkenaz. So you won't read in the Bible that says that the modern Jews came from Ashkenaz. You're getting, I think, a little confused by the fact that they're called Ashkenazi, and someone's trying to say, and that means they were descended from Ashkenaz. It doesn't necessarily mean that. But what I was talking about is something not too different than what you're talking about, and that is that there are Gentile nations that kind of merged with the Jewish people of their area because of the conversion of their kings to Judaism, and therefore their people, and therefore intermarriage took place, so that many people who would be identified as Ashkenazi Jews, and let's just forget about the word Ashkenaz for the moment because that's not relevant to their racial identity, many who are European Jews have a mixture of Gentile blood, but that's not too strange. I mean, American Jews, many years ago, Time magazine said that 1 out of 3 American Jews marry Gentiles. Throughout history, it's not been uncommon. Jews have married Gentiles a lot. And so many people who are called Jews might be only 50% Jewish. And if somebody who's 50% Jewish marries a Gentile, then their children are only a quarter Jewish. And if their children marry a Gentile, then they're only an eighth Jewish, and so forth. And yet they could still be called Jews if they have a Jewish mother, which means even if somebody's only an eighth Jew, but all of the mothers in their lineage go back to real Jewish people, then they'd still be called Jews, even if there's 7/8 Gentile. So you're right. I mean, the people who are the Jewish people today, I wouldn't say none of them are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I would say a lot of them, probably most of them, have some of that lineage in them, but there's also been a lot of remarriage, or intermarriage, I should say, racially. And so, you know, to be called a Jew technically in modern times is to have a mother who is called a Jew. But if your mother was half Gentile, but her mother was called a Jew, then you're only a quarter Jew, but you're still called a Jew. I mean, so, and if you're a female who's a quarter Jew and still called a Jew, and you marry a Gentile, your kids will be an eighth Jewish, but still be called Jews. And if one of your daughters marries a Gentile, her children will be called, will be a 16th Jewish or whatever it is. But they'll still be called Jews. So obviously this has happened a lot throughout history. And so a lot of people who are, you know, called Jews and legitimately called Jews, because, I mean, it's not like they're cheating or something. That's the way a Jew is defined in our world. A person who's called a Jew may have a great deal, perhaps a very large majority of their bloodline be Gentile. Anyway, of course, all these things, you know, a lot of the people who bring this up are kind of anti-Semitic type people, and I'm not sure why. I don't really know why this observation, being a simple observation, would be anti-Semitic. I'm certainly not anti-Semitic, but it's just a fact of history. I mean, we read in Esther, in the Old Testament, that in the time when, King Xerxes had a Jewish queen, and he was very favorable to the Jews, it says that many of the Persians became Jews. That is, they got circumcised, became Jews too. Well, of course, that was back hundreds of years before Christ, and those Persians who became Jews would be called Jews and remarry if they married, ethnic Jews. Their children would be part Jewish, but it's like people can still be called Jews even if they're not Jewish by race. And if they're descended from people who were called Jews, but they were not Jewish by race because of conversion or intermarriage or something like that. So anyway, I mean, the point is, I guess the only reason anyone would find that problematic is if they think that God cares whether somebody has pure Jewish blood or not. I don't think he does. I don't think he cares what bloodline you're from. I don't think he has any racial preferences. I think God loves all people of all races. That's what the Bible teaches. And even in the Old Testament, when the Jews were called when Israel was the special, the chosen nation, still a person had Jewish blood wasn't always saved. Think of Korah. The earth swallowed him up. Or Judas Iscariot. He was Jewish ethnically. And Caiaphas and all those bad guys, they were Jewish too. But so were the good guys. I mean, the apostles were Jewish and Jesus was Jewish and so forth. So a Jew can be good or bad. A Jew can be someone that God favors or someone that God condemns. It's likewise with Gentiles. A Gentile can be loved by God if he's a lover of God. And he can be opposed by God if he's anti-God. So God doesn't love one race more than he loves another. He doesn't care about anyone's bloodlines. As Paul said, God made us all from one bloodline, he said to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. So, it is interesting to speculate about how much original Abrahamic blood is in any given modern person who identifies as a Jew. And we may never be able to know, or maybe 23andMe can figure that out. But the thing is, it doesn't matter. I mean, whatever you find out about your ancestry is just a matter of curiosity. It's not a matter of interest to God. God doesn't care who your ancestors were. He cares who you are. All right, let's talk to O'Brien in the Bay Area of California. O'Brien, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, can you hear me?
Mm-hmm. Go ahead.
Okay. I love your show. I just wanted to say that, and I just wanted to have some questions for you. And I know you take questions every day, daily, so I really commend you for that, because I know having the answers, you got to at least hear all the questions. And I remember a couple years ago, you said, write down your questions, and I know I'm a little nervous, but you said I shouldn't be, because it's just like a bunch of, Christians talking about the Bible. Yeah, so here we go.
With an audience of thousands.
Are you familiar with that?
Wait, I'm sorry, I didn't catch it.
What is it? A description that was written on a cliff face.
Tell me it again. I didn't hear the word you had said.
Are you there?
Yes, but I didn't. You said it when I was speaking. I didn't catch
it. It was the Behistun, I believe it's pronounced. And it was an inscription that was written on a cliff face in three different languages. I guess it was written in Persian, Elamite, and Arcadian.
Oh, the Rosetta Stone?
No, they said it was a It was a cliff that had some.
Okay.
And
okay, well, the Rosetta Stone was a message that was written in Greek and in Egyptian and in ancient Egyptian hieroglyphics. And it was the same message in three languages. I'm not familiar with the Bethestune, the history.
Okay.
Or whatever.
And then,
yeah.
Okay, and then there was the Anunnaki, and I guess it means, like, people that came from above. And also, I guess, when their first king. I believe I called you a long time ago and asked about this, but it was
Gilgamesh, the Gilgamesh epic. Uh huh. Now, what did the inscription say?
I guess it was a bunch of. They thought it was just decorative. They thought it was just patterns, but later on they found out that it was actually writings. Wasn't really sure what it.
Okay, so what would your question be for me?
My question would be, are you familiar with it and have you ever heard of it? Because actually a friend brought it to me and I really didn't know what to think of it. So I was like,
I don't know what that is. I'm certainly familiar with the Gilgamesh epic. It's a very famous ancient
Sumerian
thing.
Yeah, that was another part of the question as well. The Sumerian tablet and the first king of Gilgamesh. And also there was a queen, Puwabi. Are you familiar with that?
I don't
recall. She lived 2500 BC.
I may have read of her, but didn't stick in my mind. What is the importance of these things to you?
No, I guess they were a part of the Sumerian tablet, and
Sumerian. Yeah, the Sumerian society, you know, predates Abraham. And so a lot of people are interested in it, and it's in the Middle East, so I mean it's sort of the Sumerian tablets and the Gilgamesh epic and all those things all kind of shed light on the culture of the time prior to Abraham and probably at Abraham's time too. So, I mean, Bible scholars are interested in those things, but I mean, all you've asked me is I'm familiar with them. Is there something about them that is significant in your mind?
Yes. I just want to know how this, because I guess some were saying that there were like aliens or something like that and that came down, and the word Elohim was it said it was supposed to be translated in, I guess it says land bearers, or and they said it has many different meanings. And
Elohim does have it can be translated a variety of ways. It literally comes from a root that means mighty ones. But it's also a term for gods, plural, like in pagan gods. But also it's a term that is used for God himself in the Bible. In fact, Genesis 1:1 uses the word Elohim. But, so the question, let me ask you this. Are these people suggesting that this is teaching about aliens from outer space coming down? Or where are they going with this?
I think what they're saying is that they said the Jewish people brought some of their myths, like Greek mythology or something, and it kind of crept into.
So what we've got going here is somebody has recently discovered the Gilgamesh epic and realized that it's got some things in it that are resembling the Bible, something like a flood story, a worldwide flood story, and things like that. And they say, "Whoa, this was written before the Bible was written." So I guess the Bible copied the Gilgamesh epic. Is that what they're saying? I mean, I suspect that's where this is going.
I think that was my question for you, like, I want to say 2 years ago when I just asked you, does this stuff predate the Bible? But I think this time they have, like, a little bit more substance to it. And they have, like, some people that I just wanted to know, like, did they exist? Because I know that the Bible consists of a bunch of historic events and, you know, real people.
Okay, well, for me to answer you, I need a lot more specifics than that. I mean, if you want to ask me about some specific people, did they exist? I may or may not know if they did. Lots of ancient people existed I don't know about. But the truth is that these Sumerian legends or myths, they may have some connection to history. For example, the flood story in the Gilgamesh epic is not the same as the flood story exactly in the Bible. So the Bible, of course, tells the true story about the flood. Other nations would remember it and would have legends about it. And, of course, because their legends were not inspired or preserved by God, as the flood story of Noah was, then they could get mistakes in it. And true of other historical events, too. I mean, anytime someone finds something similar to the Bible in some other ancient historical document, the skeptic's desire is to say, see, the Bible didn't make this up. These guys made it up and the Bible copied it. Well, we never said the Bible made it up. We said that these events happened. And, yeah, the Bible records events that happened, and other cultures record some of those events, too. But if there's differences between them, we believe the Bible gives the true story. Somebody's got it. I mean, if this happened, let's just take the flood, since that's a common one. If there's flood legends in societies all over the world, and there are, then we have to say, well, they're all wrong, or maybe one of them is right and the others are wrong. Okay? Well, our view would be one of them is right, and the others have their errors. But they all testify to one major thing, that a flood happened, that every society remembers. But as far as details of the story, of course, those could be embellished through retelling through the years. But we have what appears to be Noah's own record of it. The book of Genesis, by the way, which was written by Moses or put together by Moses, was not the original documents on it. There's the book of Genesis seems to be put together from about 10 or 11 different shorter documents that are older than Moses' time. And they have the names of people on them who are probably their authors. So you've got one that's called The Generations of Noah, and it's about the flood. And it seems like probably Noah left the record of it. Now, if Noah left a record of it and it was preserved through the generations, through Abraham and through who descended from Noah and the Jews had it. And then Moses put it together with the other records of the same sort that by the authors of who wrote in those times. Well, then we have essentially an eyewitness account. We can't prove that it's an eyewitness account, but since Jesus believed the Noah account, he certainly indicated that he did, we have to say, okay, if there's a lot of flood accounts out there from different cultures, and Noah's Ark in Genesis is one of them, and Jesus believed that one, well, then that's the one we say is right. You know, some of them have to be wrong. We don't have to assume the Bible's the one that's wrong. In fact, a person would have to be, without knowing what Jesus thought, a person would have to just randomly choose one to say, well, that's the right one, or just say they're all wrong. But if they're all wrong, it's awfully hard to know how all these societies around the world all happened to think it was right. So, there's lots of ancient records. Some of them don't cover much of the same material the Bible does, and some do overlap some of the historical information the Bible covers. But the Bible is the true account. Jesus believed it, and I'm a disciple of his, which means I believe what he believed. Whatever he said, I Amen. Go with him. Yeah. Amen. All right?
Well, I thank you for your answer, Steve, and sorry for your loss of your dad, and we're still praying for you.
Thank you. Well, it's been a while now, and we're doing fine. Thank you, though. Thank you for your concern. God
All right.
bless you.
Well, okay. Enjoy the rest of your day, and God bless.
All right. You too. Bye now. Charles in Hawaii, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
I wanted to ask you about this Christian theology of salvation. You say that Jesus had to buy your salvation essentially from Satan. That seems kind of
I've never believed that. Yeah, that's not what the Bible teaches. You'll find some people explaining salvation that way, but I think inadequately. What you're trying to deal with is the subject of the atonement. The atonement refers to how the death of Jesus had any impact on us for our salvation. And there's many different theories on it based on different metaphors that the Bible uses. Sometimes it's spoken of as if it's a legal canceling of a legal crime debt. Sometimes it's referred to as if we were, ransomed from bondage. Sometimes it's referred to as if Christ defeated our enemies in a warfare sort of way, Christus Victor. There's a lot of different ways that the Bible talks about the atonement. And from each of these ways, there's arisen one or another theological camp that says this is what explains it. As I see it, Christ died for our sins. He paid the penalty for our sins. This can be likened by analogy. What?
Who did he pay this penalty to?
He met the needs of justice. You see.
Well, yeah, but
God
you said that. Well, you said that he made a payment.
Right. That's
who did he make that payment to?
Well, he made a payment because there was a debt, not to God, not to devil, but to justice. There was a gaping injustice. And it was because of a debt that had to be paid. Now, not debt to God,
but
not debt to Satan. Well, I mean, I'm just trying to ask you a question. What's your problem with it?
Well, because Christians basically worship the devil. You're saying that Jesus was a payment to Satan to restrain you from his clutches so that you could be saved.
No, I don't say that. But I don't know many Christians who do.
Don't you say that when Adam ate that apple, he had dominion over the earth, and when he ate that apple, or whatever it was, he turned dominion over to Satan, and Satan held everybody in bondage. So then God had to free everybody from the power of Satan, so he sacrificed his son to the devil.
Well, no, the Bible never says that God sacrificed his son to Satan, so that might be the way some Christians...
I didn't say that. I said that Christianity says that. The Christian theology.
Oh, okay. But I was telling you what the Bible says. Because Christian theology is technically what the Bible says, unless it's some man-made doctrine. True Christian theology comes from the Bible. And I'm saying the Bible doesn't say that. Now, there are lots of man-made theologies out there, and I'm not an advocate of them. But some of them might say that. Some might say that. That's not the way I understand it.
Well, that's general Christian theology.
I don't think you're sufficiently familiar with general Christian theology. Through the years, there's been five different views of the atonement. Can you tell me what they are?
Well, that you're a dirty, rotten sinner.
No,
and
that's
you
not
have
one
to have
of the,
a that, human sacrifice.
Okay, that's not one of the views of the atonement. So, in other words, you haven't studied the theology. So, don't tell me what regular Christian theology is. There's different viewpoints that Christians have held because the Bible doesn't explain it thoroughly. And we don't have to have it explained thoroughly. It's not important for us to explain it thoroughly. What I have to believe is that Jesus was sent by God to save me for himself, to ransom me from my sins,
That's an inanimate object. How do you save somebody from an inanimate object? An inanimate object.
Okay, that's for God to know. Okay, I mean you're the one. You're the one who's making up it as you go along. I'm telling you that we are. If we're in bondage to sin, that is of course a metaphor because sin is not a living person, and there is and paying a ransom for that is not. That's a metaphor also. But in the imagery of the Bible, we have become slaves of sin, and God has redeemed us from our sins. This is a metaphorical description of something that in its actual reality may be inconceivable to us. You know, the Bible doesn't ever say that we understand it.
Well, yeah, but you're saying that Jesus bought this salvation. So who did he buy it from?
Actually, you're the one who said that. I didn't use the terminology of him buying anything. So, I'm not going to acquiesce to your terminology. I know what I believe. And it's not affected by what you're saying Christianity teaches. So you have heard a certain kind of Christianity, no doubt, by someone. And that's what you're reacting to. I think if you study the Bible and see what the Bible actually says, you'll find much less to object to than certain Christians' explanations that are, you know, their own imagination. Listen, I'm done for the day. Thanks for joining us. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And you can take any resources from there for free or donate if you wish, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.